General Meetings, Wheaton, August 1975. Last reading meeting.
Just a few verses there. Titus chapter 2.
Concerning the grace of God. has committed the word of reconciliation unto us. We've heard the gospel faithfully preached 3 nights in a row. How many have been reconciled by the grace of God? We trust that all who heard it. But how is it with the world? Has the world been reconciled? But I think we ought to develop it a little farther. We know that God really never fails in anything he undertakes. But concerning grace, the world has not received it. Let us turn to a verse in Isaiah 26. I think it makes it quite clear. And verse 9 and 10. Isaiah 26, 9 and 10. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor or grace be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. So this grace or this favor, it has been shown for 2,000 years nearly. God proclaiming that message of grace. Has the world been reconciled? Well, God has another way. Reminds one of an expression that our fathers used to use when they took us to the old woodshed. You know, perhaps the younger generation doesn't know what that is. But out in the woodshed, there would be a paddle, a whip, a hickory stick. And sometimes father would say, I'll reconcile you. Well, he used government. Before that, he had pled with us. And he had shown his kindness. But if that failed, he had another method. And he used it. Now to confirm reconciliation, should we turn to Colossians chapter 1, I believe it is.
Voluntary Evil and darkness in which we were born, the world goes on its course. But here are the one who believes the gospel is saved out of this world and is now instructed so that he might live in a way that will honor the one who in such wondrous love has brought salvation full and free to his soul.
There's an elevation, is there not, this expression, the majesty attached to it, that it's the grace of God. Now, God is the judge. He doesn't say the grace of the Father or the grace of Jesus, but it's God in his character as to what he is over all things, and it's God himself who is responsible for bringing this grace. Now, we know that when God does things, he does it according to his own character. And so, what did he do? Why, he sent his son. He couldn't have sent anything better. Heaven had nothing better to offer. He sends his son. And so, in the Gospel of Luke, which has often been spoken of as the Gospel of Grace, we see this precious truth unfolding of grace. In the chapter where, the 12th chapter, I think, where the man asks the Lord, will you divide my brother's inheritance with me? Why, he said, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? He didn't come for that purpose. He came simply to bring grace. And yet, we know that all judgment is committed to the Son. Didn't come for that purpose. He came in grace. As he goes along, he meets a widow who is taking her son in a coffin out to bury him. And as she passes through the gates, there stands Jesus. And he says, weep not. And then he says to the young man, I say unto thee, arise. We find him as Peter begins his ministry. He has troubles at home. And Peter turns and there stands Jesus. And so they beseech him. And he raises up the mother-in-law who was sick and she ministers to them. I'm just reciting a few instances of how this grace is operating. But, dear brethren, these things were given us to show us how grace operates today in our lives. And these are the practical lessons we learn that this verse gives us, which is the key to this subject. The grace. God himself sending his own son. As we have in Hebrews 1, God is not speaking in signs and wonders as he did in the Old Testament. He's speaking in Son, his own Son. And his Son has come in grace. Now the question may raise in our mind, what is grace? Is it mercy? Well, mercy is included. But perhaps mercy would take care of our needs. If I were in need, mercy would be welcome. But think, brethren, of what grace means. As has been mentioned already, it takes the beggar from the dunghill to inherit the throne of glory. And we can well imagine how Mary felt in the Gospel of Luke. As her heart was opened by grace. Now, when you notice that passage in the early part of Luke, we see Simeon, a man coming out of the country, and he's moved by the Spirit of God to prophesy. But when Mary speaks, it doesn't say she's moved by the Spirit. She simply opens her heart. It's grace that has taken over. And she's so overwhelmed that she just pours her soul forth as grace has taken over in her life. Now, brethren, that's what we need. And I'm thinking, too, of Ruth. You remember when Ruth finally came to be alone with Boaz on that special occasion? Why, at the close of their meeting, he tells her to hold out her apron, and he fills it. And she got twice as much as she ever got in gleaning. That's grace. Now, brethren, there are times in our lives when we search the Scriptures and we wonder, will I ever understand this passage? And then there's other times when God comes in and we sit quietly in His presence and suddenly He opens to us precious truth, through grace. Oh, how much we need to be quiet in His presence that we can avail ourselves of what this first verse we've read means. That God, the grace of God Himself, is God interested in us? Does He want us to learn some nice things about Him? Yes, but He wants us to understand what grace is. Because there He opens up His treasures, and grace goes and gives us beyond anything we can ask or think. His own thoughts, His own purposes, He unfolds to His friends in grace. And we find a pattern of it, as I mentioned before, in the Gospel of Luke in a very special way.
It reminds me, brethren, of a talk I had to a rather distinguished surgeon, an English surgeon, who always seemed to rejoice in the declaration of his genealogy. He could trace his genealogy way back. He was one of the elite. He was an Oxford man. And I listened attentively to him. And he expatiated for quite a while on the virtues of his genealogy. He could go way back. And I knew him well, the family. And he said to me, "Smith, you know, I've had a wonderful bringing up." And he says, "You have had a wonderful bringing up too, haven't you?" And I said, "Indeed I have, doctor." "Yes," he says, "I believe you have." And I quoted to him that verse. "He brought me up out of a horrible pit and established my goings, put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto God." He just looked at me and went, "That it. That was a good bringing up, wasn't it?" Well, he didn't like that at all. But that's a good bringing up, brother, out of a horrible pit. Oh, the grace of our God. An old Scotch brother who commended me to the work, one of them, he said, "Eric, remember from whence you've been dipped in sovereign grace. Remember from whence you've been dipped." That's how the Scotch, I guess I'm pretty Scotch myself, but "remember from whence you've been dipped in sovereign grace." Well, may we remember that, brethren. We're just nothing. I was talking to a brother just a little while ago and said, "We are really nothing, brother." And when I read a statement made by J.N.D. when I was a young man starting out in the work, I was struck with what he said, that men called of God into His service go forth from a place of strength, realizing their own nothingness. One would have thought an educated man like J.N.D., who had titles and letters after his name, he might have said, realize their own ability or education. No, it's realizing their own nothingness. Well, when we think of salvation, in Romans 1, God there is the author of it. And so it says here, the grace of God which bringeth salvation. Well, we do know, I'm sure all present know, that salvation has a threefold meaning. By faith in the precious blood of Christ, I am saved right then from sin's guilt. And as one looks back over the many years, it's 70 years and a little since I accepted Christ as my Savior. So my need of Christ is my own personal Savior. Well, it's wonderful to look back and remember the grace of God in this respect concerning me. But what I was going to say is this, that salvation then has another aspect. The Lord Jesus has been into death and robbed death of his sting and brought life and incorruptibility to light. I rather like that word, incorruptibility there. We put it into the translation of the scriptures, to light through the gospel. And there in glory, as our brother Hagel was saying, we have one in glory. He's there, beloved, and he saves us from sin's power. Yes, every moment of the way. And also from sin's dominion. And again, sin's slavery. But then it has another aspect, and we'll come to that a little later. But may I just mention this, that when he comes again, he's going to save us from sin's very presence. So that we're saved now through faith in his blood from the guilt of sin. Kept by the power of God and saved every moment of our journey from sin's power, the dominion and the slavery of it when he comes. It could be today. He's going to save us from sin's very presence. What a wonderful moment that will be.
Person of Christ. And that takes us back to the first chapter of John's Gospel and the 14th verse. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then in the 17th verse, well, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So it's revealed to us or manifested to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was it that the Apostle Paul spoke so much here and there in his various letters of the grace of God? For he realized in himself the true meaning of that grace of God, and he could, as a result, the effect on the apostle is indicated in all his letters, all his ministry, and how that should speak to our hearts also. It could, in the, I was thinking of that verse in the third chapter of Ephesians, he could take that lowest place, even though he was an apostle. Turn to the third chapter of Ephesians and verse 7. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Don't stop there. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. If anything should keep us all low and humble before God, is that matchless grace of God revealed to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you agree with that?
We have certainly divine order, do we not? In keeping with first chapter of Isaiah, and verse 16. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. In our 12th verse, it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, That's ceasing to do evil.
We must know how we should be walking in this scene in view of a certain tremendous event, and that event is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the bride. But it says here, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, it teaches us what we should, how we should walk. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Well, the world in the scriptures, in the Epistle of John and here, it's not God's created world at all. We notice this in the original. It's this diabolical spirit, beloved, that pervades this world. You get it brought out in the Epistle of John. Love not the world. Well, it doesn't mean God's created world there. What more glorious than this handiwork of our God? But it's been spoiled. Man is a failure. Sin has come in. The picture has been blurred and blotted. So, here it's this diabolical spirit that pervades everything, beloved, in this scene. And so we're told not to love it. And it says also that the world passeth away with its lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I've often spoken to the younger Christians, the Lenten Christians, not to read the word of God merely to know. That makes you heady. You get puffed up and, of course, useless. But we read the word of God to do. And if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine or the teaching. Well, then we come. Well, I won't go on anymore, although some of you may have something to say on this.
Say this, the question that our brother has asked,
has to do with the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, I take it that that's the range of it. That is, God doesn't limit his grace in the gospel to any race or special people. Now, you take the promises made to Abraham and to his seed forever. There were limitations to that. It was a special family, a nation. But now what the Apostle Paul is presenting is something that goes out in grace to a world of lost sinners, so that when you went down to Bolivia, you didn't have to ask the question, are these Latins entitled to the gospel as much as the people who speak the English language where I came from? There's no question about that. It's offered to all. Of course, as we know from Romans 3, that it's upon all them that believe. But I take it as the extent and range of the gospel, the grace of God going out through the gospel. Now, our brother's question about whether all people on the face of the earth will hear the gospel. Doubtless, as you say, they will hear the gospel of the kingdom. It'll go out to the whole world. But it seems to me that the heathen have the gospel of creation. That is, every soul in this whole world has had the access to some gospel, the heathen to the gospel of creation. Now, I was told of a case of some heathen country where there were those that, observing the wonders of creation, the sun and the moon and the stars, that there must have been a supreme being that created all these wonders in the sky and on the earth. They said these idols that we worship, they couldn't be the God that created all things, and so they threw their idols away and waited to get to know the God of creation. And God saw to it that missionaries carried the gospel to those. So that I doubt not that in these heathen countries, as a missionary told me that had labored for years, he says, you think those people over there are just waiting to hear the gospel? He says they don't want the gospel any more there than they do here. And when we think of the awful wickedness of those people, it's terrible. And the very fact they're in that heathen darkness is because at one time, according to Romans 1, they had the truth and they gave it up and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into a likeness of man, and then of four-footed beasts, or first birds, and then four-footed beasts and creeping things. That is, the heathen's downgrade is described there until finally, like you find in Pakistan, they're actually worshiping the serpent.
Perhaps we become so accustomed to the present wide scope of the gospel that we do forget that it was not always so, that God did restrict his message to his own chosen earthly people. We find in the marriage of the king's son in Matthew that an invitation was sent out, but it was a limited invitation, and those who heard it rejected it. Then we find that it was sent out a second time, but sent out to the very same company that heard it the first time, but with this added statement, my oxen and my fatling are killed, all things are now ready, come unto the marriage. But it was sent to them that were bidden. In other words, when the Lord Jesus was here upon earth, his servants were sent angel to the Jewish people, but with this added wonderful bond, my oxen and my fatling are till all things are now ready. How could the same limited number hear that second invitation? And they also reject it. Now the message is, go out into the highways and hedges. Now it's proclaimed to every nation under heaven. And so I believe it's a happy thing for us to realize that the scope of the gospel, though we may become accustomed to it, was not always that which went to the four corners of the earth. Perhaps that's the thought that we read from Colossians 1, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. I don't suppose it meant that when that was penned, that this had literally taken place. But the message is now extended to all such. And as you remark, it's such a wonderful privilege to be able to address the story of the manifold grace of God wherever we may be found, and to realize that that grace is extended by God's loving heart to whosoever will, no matter where they may be. I have wondered, too, in speaking of the grace of God here, and seeing the result of it in the very next verse, does it not stand out in happy contrast to that which we had yesterday in Rome? What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What a shocking statement that is. To think that anyone would look upon or think of the grace of God and turn it into a sin, to use it as an excuse for continuing in our own careless way. Here we see, do we not, the proper result in a soul that is stirred by a sense of the grace of God. If this wondrous grace of God's own heart has been so manifest to me, has picked me up from where I was, and has brought me to a place that I know I cannot yet comprehend, what should the result be? Well, I suppose verse 12, know not what the result of that grace and joy of the soul was properly produced.
Brother Hale, my Savior, is warning for us in that verse just before
us, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now that's in the book of Jude, and there we have apostasy. We find today there is a tendency, and I don't want to be misunderstood. These are delicate things, but remember, the end of the age closes in the grace of God being turned to lasciviousness. It's a dangerous thing to couple lightness with the Word of God at any time. Now, there is such a thing as our having just natural, happy times with our families, enjoying the things that God has provided and all. But let's be very careful that we not drop the standard of the Word of God and mix it with things that would lower the meaning of the truth and water it down. We're living in a day when there's a tendency to mix things. And we should be very careful that we not find ourselves in that pattern of turning the grace of God into license. That's really what it means, license. And mixing holy and unholy things. Now as to the testimony, in the 19th Psalm, you'll turn just a moment, we have the heavens in the first verse. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That's the first testimony. We have three. And then in the seventh verse, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. First, there was the testimony of creation. Then God sent his word. whether it be the law of Moses or whether it be the whole word, it makes little difference. It's the word of God. But then the last testimony he gave was in Hebrews. But we get a thought of it in the next psalm, that is the 21st psalm. The king shall join thy strength. Now that's the last testimony. That's the person of Christ. Whether it be the king to Israel or whether it be the Son of God that we recognize, who's now in the heavens, who died for us. It's the person of Christ. The first testimony was creation. He sent his word, then he sent his son. And the testimony is complete, so that you and I are responsible for all three testimonies. There are people who are responsible for one testimony, Romans 1, the creation. But I'd like to read a verse in John 7:17, that's often quoted. And it sort of helps us to see that God himself is behind the blessing of man, and the least little turning to God, the broken reed, the burning flax, he answers to it. The least little turn his way. If any man will do his will, that is, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. Whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So that should there be anyone who has the slightest exercise toward God, it's aroused by the Spirit, we know. God is going to answer it. He's going to give a testimony to that one. And of course, the testimony today is his own beloved Son that he sent. Pardon me.
Mouth and said of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him.
I was astounded when I went to preach the gospel to the troops in the Czech War. A savage was given me by the general. He said, Smith, there's a savage here in the army, and we don't want to shoot him. Nobody understands his language. And will you take him? I said, yes, sir. Well, one day he got away with, I left a little bit of Bolivian money on my cot under the protection from the bombs. And lo and behold, it was gone. It was gone. I caught him on his way out. He didn't know that I saw him, and he ran for his life with this little bit of money. Now I said to myself, what made him do that? He's a savage. He knew that it was wrong. He knew that was wrong. What it comes home to one's heart concerning mankind is that they did not retain God in their knowledge, and so God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And this is just the problem. But here's a savage running away with my little bit of money. Why did he run? Well, I taught him some Spanish during the months that I was there with this general. And he got to enjoy a little of John's gospel. I've often thought of him. Nobody knew his name, and his teeth were sharpened like a dog's teeth. So I got to be able to speak to him in the Spanish. And I said, why do you have your teeth sharpened like that? He says, we eat everything raw. Everything we eat is raw. And that enables us to tear the flesh with our teeth pointed like a dog's tooth. Well, what made him run? I thought to myself, why did he run? He knew that it was wrong. Well, I've just mentioned this. It's on my soul to mention one thing about that savage. He got to love me, and he got a little working knowledge during the war of the Spanish, so I put a New Testament in his pocket. One day he came to me and put his arms around me. But the point that worried me a little bit, any hour of the night that I would awaken with the rattle of the machine guns, there was this, I called him Juancito, Little John. There he was watching me. I wondered whether he was thinking of putting me in the pot and cooking me. Anyway, he went away with this little testament. I said, how far is it? He said, let us go to the tribe that's up next to Peru on the border. He's all those hundreds of miles. And I said, how? He says, on foot. And how long will it take? Oh, he says, about 8 weeks on foot. You'll have to swim. Well, I said, how are you going to carry that testament? Oh, he says, we put it on top of our heads and mix it up with our hair, and we never get it wet. We don't get it wet. Now, I have often wondered why the Lord allowed that testament to go like that. I pray every day that he may be, in the goodness of God, evangelizing the thousands of savages he said that there were. Is it possible? Nothing is impossible with the Lord. Well, I mentioned that it's something to pray about for Juancito. He may be evangelizing the folk up there. He told me there were thousands of them. But coming back to this question of man is a failure at the close of every dispensation, isn't he? And that's why God has given man so many opportunities. But that doesn't excuse him. He is without excuse, it says. Without excuse.
The 12th verse, you get denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. I think that's important. There must be a breaking with the old ways of one's converted and going on with bad habits. Why he should seek grace from God to give up those ways. And then follows, should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Well, soberly has to do with ourselves. For we surely need sobriety when we realize that there's wickedness and evil on every side. People are observing our ways. If we act in a frivolous, careless way, like the ungodly around us, what a sad testimony that is to the ungodly. And then we are to live righteously. That has to do with our fellow man. Or one might be going on in his unconverted days and carrying on a dishonest course. Well, we are to realize that now that we are saved, we have responsibilities in connection with our fellow man, so that we shouldn't be dishonest or allow debts to accumulate and without any thought of getting those debts settled. And then the last is godly in this present world. That's our responsibility to God. And all that describes the walk of one who has received the grace of God and accepted the salvation that the grace of God has brought to his soul.
Plus, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts in connection with bad habits. How would one go about, Brother Barry, if they were just saved and they were conscious? Now, this was true of the Thessalonian saints, wasn't it, that were just saved and they were exhorted in connection with these things, that there were things carried over from their former condition. Now, just how would they go about? There's no power in the flesh to overcome these things, is there?
Well, I'm sure you've had more experience with those who have had those habits and they were converted and accepted Christ, so maybe you could give us some help on that.
No, I was inquiring. I know of a case of a brother who had he was just converted, but he wasn't able to give up the use of tobacco. And it came to a point where it was called to his attention. And he went to his room and got down before the Lord, and he said, "Lord, I'm through. I can't do a thing about it." And he had been trying to hide the fact to others that he was. He knew it as being a hypocrite. So he said, "Tomorrow morning I'm going to work with a cigarette in my mouth unless, Lord, you come in." He never used a cigarette. And I believe that in all of our Christian experience, the simplicity of faith is the answer. Because as soon as we discover that we've come to the end of ourselves, God comes in. Turn to a verse in the Old Testament. You know, I like the Old Testament, brethren. It's in Deuteronomy. I remember a brother once saying, when we referred to the Old Testament, he said, "Oh, that's in the Old Testament." As though it were not for us. But turn to this verse, Deuteronomy 28, I believe it is. No, Deuteronomy 32. I speak of this, brethren, because these are real practical things that we need today. And there are such things as habits that must be overcome if there's to be a testimony for Christ. Now, this is the way. In the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, 36th verse, "For the Lord shall judge his people." Now, that doesn't mean take vengeance on them. It means he'll take up their cause, whatever is needed. "For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left." Now turn to the book of Joel in the Old Testament. The second chapter of Joel. The 12th verse. This chapter speaks of the day when Israel is coming down to the end of their rope. They're through. All of God's ways with his people will have come to an end. It's the day when their sin will be removed in one day. But how? "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, to great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Now notice, let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil. You shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, will drive him into a land barren and desolate. So on. Verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. I believe, brethren, that one of the great lessons of life for us who are believers is after we're saved, is to discover that we absolutely have no strength. We have no strength to overcome habits. We have no strength for testimony. We have no strength for walk. And unless there is the constant dependence and communion, there will be no power over such things as habits. And it's the Lord Himself who not only saves our soul, but keeps us day by day. And unless it's so, we will not be kept.
There is not proof in denying is really the very opposite of excusing. It's excusing or rationalizing or saying, well, the man is forgiving because I'm naturally quick-tempered, I'm naturally proud. This is the way we often get around our failures by excusing them, but denying.
Bolivia, the end of 1920,
Well, he had on his walls of his cabin, he was one of the officers, and everything that was belonged to this world. On his table, he had tobacco, and he had cards, and he had a big pipe. And in the corner, he had whiskey, and in the other corner, he had what we call trago, that's alcohol. I never comment on the walls were obscene pictures, so he was a man of the world. Now, at the end, I spoke to him about his soul. He could speak some English. Being an officer, he had been trained for some time in the States. Well, I spoke to him in his own tongue, in the English tongue. But I never commented on those things on the wall, nor his pipe or anything. Yet at the end of the fourth week, that man came to my cabin door before daylight and banged at the door. And I said, "Who's there?" He said, "I am here." And he says, "Won't you come up to my cabin?" Well, I'd often been in his cabin, and when I got in, he turned on the light. And I then said, "Sir, what happened to your pictures?" And then I made bold to ask what happened to the whiskey and the trago and the pipe and the tobacco and the cigarettes and some puros, they call them cigars, and so on. Then I asked him what happened. He said, "I couldn't bear the sight of them, Mr. Smith, for at 2:30 in the morning, I got on my knees and accepted Christ as my Savior. And everything went overboard off the coast of Peru where I've just come from. Everything went into the ocean. Now that dear man often rode me to Bolivia. And what a wonderful change." Now I never spoke to that man about anything, about vice or anything else, but spoke to him of the Lord Jesus and his power to save and deliver from all those vices that he had.
We have only a little time left, and should we not consider the 13th verse? Because, brothers, we not only need to deny ourselves these ungodly and worldly lusts and so on, but we need an object. And God has given us an object, something to look forward to. And that you get in the 13th verse, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In a wonderful way, the Spirit of God has connected the Lord's coming for his saints and the Lord's coming with his saints. For the appearing is when he comes with his saints, but the blessed hope is when he comes for his saints. And that's what the believer now who is saved by the grace of God has before him. Like the certain Samaritan that carried the man to the inn and took care of him, and then he departed and said, "When I come again." So he left him a hope. He had fully provided for his stay there in the inn, but given him a promise that he was coming back again. And that's what God has given to us as believers. He saved us eternally. He's given us a new nature. He's given us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. He's given us his blessed word. But oh, he's given us a hope before our souls. And that's the hope of the Lord's soon return for his own, when he comes with a shout and voice of the archangel and trump of God, and the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive and remain are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, to be forever with the Lord. I find, beloved, that I need to repeat those lines every day, because my poor soul get so easily occupied with things down here, and I so soon become forgetful that when I get up in the morning, I go over those verses to myself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout to kind of to keep it fresh in memory for my soul. I'm not telling others the way that they should keep that hope before them, but I know it's been practical for myself.
He's coming. Do we really believe it? What a break this would be on our every action and thought if we really believe that at any moment the Lord Jesus would come. There's nothing that will keep us so active in our soul's expectation as the fact that He is coming. I've often thought of Mr. Dunlop, whom some would remember here. He always spoke on the Lord's coming and spoke of the streaks in the sky announcing a new day. What would Mr. Dunlop, I went to see his tomb, you know, what would he say if he could come forth now and see things as they are? Brethren, do we really believe that, as dear old Mr. who was used to always speak of the imminency of the Lord's coming? You know whom I mean,
Gil,
Brother Gil, the imminency. Do we really believe that before we leave this place we could be gone? What a wonderful hope this is. Well, concerning the watchers, Mr. Dunlop's expression concerning the streaks in the sky, I've always thought of the watchers. Remember that the Hebrew watchers were four periods of 3 hours. 6 to 10, 10 to 2. 6, that's the old Hebrew watch. 3 periods of 4 hours. But remember, brethren, after the captivity, the Hebrew watch was changed to the Greek and the Roman watch. So it was 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and 3 to 6. 4 periods of 3 hours. Well, we do know that the bridegroom, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Well, that is past, isn't it? That is past. What would you say, beloved brethren, concerning the cock crow? Is that past? What would you say, Brother Barry? Would you give us some help there?
Just came to mind, looking at this verse, why it is that it speaks of that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. I believe the better translation is the appearing of the glory. Well, I just never had thought of it before, but I just wondering if this thought could be before us, that when it comes to the Lord's coming in the air, there's nothing so blessed as that for our souls to contemplate. And really, blessing is happy, isn't it? Something we rejoice in. Something we're just looking forward with keenest anticipation, at least we should be, to hear his voice and to see his blessed face. To be caught up into the air and for the first time to really look at the face of that blessed man. But when it is his appearing, there's glory connected with that. He comes out of heaven. The armies of heaven follow him on white horses. And the glory of God will be manifested in a dark and sinful world. Would that be the thought?
Yes, I believe Brother Smith is in the fourth watch. There's nothing so precious to thought that at any moment we're going to see his face and we're going to be like him. We're not very much like him now in our practice, many of us, brethren, but we're going to be like him every way then. And it isn't just to get relief from our troubles, because that's a very low attitude to take in regard to his coming. It's blessed and we will be. But think of all the desires of these newborn souls will be satisfied forever. Not one desire of these newborn souls will be disappointed. Be satisfied forever. And the one that has loved us, the one who has died for us, the one who went to Calvary's cross and paid for every black sin that we have committed, he's coming for us personally. He's not sending someone. He's coming. And when he comes, he's going to take us to be with himself. In Thessalonians, it says we shall live together with him. But there's a solemn side when we think of his appearing. Because when he appears, he not only is going to manifest all his glory, and we'll be with him in that glory, but he's going to reward faithfulness. That's what the appearing would suggest. And there's a day coming when all of our works will be manifested, and then at the appearing, the rewards will be seen of those who had from their heart served him down here. And also there will be such a thing, I believe, as in that day, just before that day takes place, at the judgment seat of Christ, when all the trash will be burned on the heap. But think of the day when he will say to one, "Be thou over five cities," another, "Be thou over 10 cities. We're going to reign with Christ. That's connected with his appearing. We're going to be associated with him in the sense of the first type in Genesis of Eve. When Adam was placed over the whole creation, this is all connected with his appearing. We will be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who will be head over all things, and will be there not only as the bride, but in that sense, as Revelation suggests, the wife will be with him as his helpmate.
Sing that hymn,
that bright and blessed morn is near.
Bless.